Well, as I said, it is a real joy to be with you today. Thanks for having me. It's my privilege actually to bring this word to you from Romans 5. They're quickly becoming some of my favourite words. And as you can guess, there are quite a few good words in Romans. And so these words in Romans 5 are quickly becoming quite precious to me. But if you haven't read recently Romans 1 through 4, or if you've never read Romans 1 through 4, I want to encourage you to read those words at some point today, perhaps even this week, as you sit down in God's Word, because very clearly, Paul, who wrote Romans, is in the middle of an argument. And we know that because of the very first word in Romans 5 verse 1, up here on the screen, therefore, he starts, therefore, and then he recaps his message so far. This is his message so far. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. So this is the good news of the gospel in a nutshell. That in the divine cosmic courtroom, where the verdict clearly ought to have been guilty, you have been justified. That is, declared innocent through faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, Paul now turns to the difference that justification makes in the life of a believer. Hence the title of my talk, Justified. So what? So what? And so here in these verses, since we have been justified, we have one, peace with God, two, access to grace, and three, hope of glory. So if you're trying to track, if you're trying to follow on this morning, those are my 3 points. So first, 5 verse 1, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now this is not the same as the peace of God. So you might be thinking of that Philippians verse, right? Philippians chapter 4, I think it is. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's more of a subjective peace and confidence that God rules and that he reigns and that he is good and that he is loving. This is not peace. This is not the peace of God. This is peace with God. Implying this, that we were in a state of war with him. Now, that might sound a little drastic to you, but that was the reality of our situation. Right? When we sin, we rebel. That's what sin is. We rebel and we're effectively claiming kingship over ourselves and of our world. But of course, the problem is that God claims kingship over the very same things, doesn't he? And so naturally, there is this conflict that occurs. So to have peace with God means that this state of war that existed between us has now over. And he won, not by killing us, but by dying for us. And actually, it's this idea of peace that brackets these verses together. So in verse 11, we're going to read that we have now received reconciliation. That's the idea of peace again. This peace is not simply the calling of a temporary truce. This peace has brought lasting harmony. So, peace with God. Second, since we've been justified, we have access to grace. This is the first half of verse 2. If you've got your Bibles there, it might be worth following on. The first half of verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. There's this famous picture of John F. Kennedy, or John, as he was known as a child, playing in the Oval Office. Can we have it up there? Here it is. Have you seen that picture before? Is John in the Oval Office? His father was arguably the most powerful man in the world. probably in the middle of conducting some pretty important business, and there's John John. John John had complete access to him. There's another picture of John John and his sister Caroline playing in the Oval Office. Friends, and so it is with us, right? And our Heavenly Father. We have been given, in Christ, we've been given an all-access pass. We've been ushered into the royal throne room, and there we stand, the text says. To stand there means that we remain there. We're not coming and going through some sort of revolving door. It's this definitive change of status. It is not a game of snakes and ladders. Now, what I mean by that is that we tend to think of our relationship with God as climbing up or sliding down or moving in or out of his favor. We think that if we've had a really good week, he's pleased with us. And yet, if we've had a really lousy week, then he must be angry with us. And that somehow we move further down or further out. And that's the way we think our relationship with God works, because that's the way that so many of our fallen relationships with one another work, aren't they? But it is a lie. The truth is that if you're a Christian, you've actually never been closer. You can never be closer to God than you are today. Now, you might feel like you're climbing up or sliding down or is moving in or out of his favor, but the Bible says that you have gained access by faith into a state of grace. And there you stand. There you are. There you live. And you firmly and safely and securely there. So, peace with God. Access to grace. Third, since we've been justified, we have the hope of glory. And that's the second half of verse 2 there. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word hope in English is actually a pretty weak word, isn't it? I hope the weather's going to be okay this week, right? And there's no guarantees about that, by the way, on the mountain. It changes like that. It's amazing. But it's a rather weak word. Whereas in Greek, the language in which the New Testament was originally written, it's actually more of a conviction. It's a very strong word. What gives us confidence to go out and face the day is the hope of the glory of God. That is heaven. So if you're familiar with Romans, you will remember that memory verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But believers are promised glory through the only one who didn't sin and the only one who didn't fall short of the glory of God. So, what difference does justification make in the life of a believer? Peace with God, access to grace, hope of glory. You see what Paul has done? He is securing our Christian walk in something that has happened, justification, and in something that will happen, glorification, heaven. I want you to think of the Christian walk as like crossing a rope bridge, right? Spanning a deep, deep chasm. The sort you see in movies, okay? Think Indiana Jones for a second. A rope bridge spanning a deep, deep chasm, except unlike the ones you see in the movies, this one is securely fixed at both ends. One end being justification and the other glorification. Now, this is all very well in the good times. But what about the bad times? What difference does peace with God and access to grace and hope of glory make when a storm is brewing on the horizon and the bridge begins to sway? Or what about when we're in the midst of pressure or distress or grief? How can I be sure that I'm going to make it? How can I be sure that I'm going to make it? Well, let's read on. I have got these verses up here, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Paul goes on, he says, not only so, but we also glory. That is, rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. To be clear, Paul does not say that we rejoice for our sufferings. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because for a Christian, suffering produces this chain reaction that leads to hope. Turns out suffering doesn't break you. It makes you. It makes you. So suffering produces perseverance. It helps us focus on where we're going and that we are putting one foot in front of the other in order to get there. And perseverance leads to character. There's this growing confidence and maturity and poise that only really comes from having been trained and tested, right? It's a difference between a team that's been in the finals before versus a team who hasn't, right? And who keeps choking. I'm certain that there's some sort of origin joke I could make at this point, but coming from New South Wales, I can't quite figure out how to make it work in my favour. So I'm just going to leave that there. But you get the idea, right? So suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance leads to character, and character to a growing hope in the peace of God and access to grace and the hope of glory. You see, suffering has this way of removing everything else that we may well put our hope in, whether it be our wealth and our possessions, whether it be our health or our safety, whether it be our family or our friends. Suffering actually drives us to the one place, the one person in whom we can find true hope, and that is in God. Turns out suffering doesn't break you, it makes you. In fact, He means to bless you through your faithfulness to Him, to generate endurance through your suffering and character through your perseverance and hope through your character as He increasingly conforms you to the image of His Son. That's what He's on about. Suffering begins this chain reaction that leads to hope. And I'm guessing, I don't know many of you very well, but I'm guessing that actually most of you can testify to this. I know I can. And so we rejoice in our sufferings. Not because it's fun, but because it produces an assurance of eternal salvation. It produces an assurance of eternity. Friends, Christian experience, I'm not telling you anything new here, but Christian experience has its struggles, right? But when a storm is brewing on the horizon and the bridge begins to sway, when we're in the midst of pressure or distress or grief, what matters is this: that both of the ends of that bridge are securely fixed. And that as we put one foot in front of the other, we have access to this thing called grace. And our hope is based on God's love for us in Christ, and the way in which we are assured of this is through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So verse 5, I have up on the screen behind me, reads, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at times, justification can feel a little bit like receiving a certificate at school assembly. Okay? Take it home, stick it in the filing cabinet, stick it in the wall, at my place, put it in the bin. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? Through the Holy Spirit, every Christian has some inner experience of God's love. Now, this can be quite a strong experience. This can be quite a gentle experience too, which is by far more common. So this is an internal and subjective assurance. But we have assurance that is external and objective too. The next couple of verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, read, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I've produced an informal catechism with my kids, right? So quite often when I say goodnight to my kids, I'll say, "Mummy and Daddy love you very much." But then I'll say, "Who loves you more than Mummy and Daddy?" And the answer I'm looking for is God. God does. But then I ask, "Well, but how do you know? How do you know that God loves you more than Mummy and Daddy?" And the answer is, he sent Jesus to die for me. That's how they know. Now, they're going to grow up, they're going to understand more and more of what that means, but the point is that we have this external and objective assurance of God's love too. And friends, what sort of love is it? It's an entirely unmerited love. That much is clear from these verses, isn't it? Entirely unmerited. And we are assured of it through the person of the Holy Spirit who is poured into our hearts, and through the work of the Holy Spirit who points us to the cross. So our hope is based on God's love for us in Christ, but our hope is also based on the way that God has acted for us in Christ. So verses 9 and 10 read, "Look, since we've been justified by his blood," he says, How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I'm just going to have those verses just stay up there on the screen for me, but we're just going to take those sentences one at a time. Because, of course, we know that justification is legal language. It's courtroom language. That is, he has declared us innocent and has counted Jesus' righteousness to us. And Paul's point is that having been justified, how much more certain is it that we're going to be saved from his wrath? Recently heard an illustration that it catches this also very well. A young child was frightened by an angry bee buzzing around her. And suddenly the father gasps. And he says, "It's all right, sweetie, you're quite safe now. The bee has stung me, and it cannot sting twice." Now, that's just a really helpful illustration as to what it is that God has done for us in Christ on the cross. On the cross, God himself paid the penalty of our sin, and he cannot possibly make you or I pay for it again. In fact, it would be quite unjust for him to do so. And he is perfectly just. If you've been justified, your sin has been paid for. Your future is totally secure. That's why Paul can write elsewhere, "Where, O death, is your sting," he says. "Where, O death, is your sting." But that's not all, because reconciliation, the second half of those verses, that's relational language, isn't it? be reconciled to one another. It's relational language. That is, through the death of Christ, he's removed the hostility that existed between us and him. And through the resurrection of Christ, he has restored an eternal relationship with him. Paul is saying, look, if he didn't give up on you while you were still enemies with him, what makes you think that he's going to give up on you now that you're friends with him, now that you're at peace with him? Given what God has already done for us in Christ, it is just inconceivable that he would fail to save us to the very end. So earlier I asked you to just picture the Christian walk as like spanning this rope bridge, spanning this deep, deep chasm, but being securely fixed at both ends. One end in something that has happened in justification, and the other end in something that will happen in glorification, heaven. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, but what matters is this: that both ends of that bridge are securely fixed. And as we put one foot in front of the other, we have access to this thing called grace as we stumble and as we trip, often over ourselves. And this, friends, is what gives us the confidence to go out and face whatever the coming days, whatever the coming weeks, whatever the coming months, whatever the coming years may hold for you. So to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.